you keep singing. This hymn cured me about 25 years ago from interfering with hymns. This exact hymn. Because we had a stage in the church that I was part of where we were concentrating on the fact that it was now, now, now. So we didn't like these kind of hymns that were marching to somewhere. So we began to alter all of them. We tried to alter this one. We were walking in Zion. And we kind of struggled our way through it until we got to the third verse where it says, the hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fold. And we just could not cope with getting that into the present tense because it was all talking about the future. And we said, from this time on, you can do your translations in your head and sing what's on the page. So it's, that's wonderful. Whether you're walking or marching or having your aerobics with the choruses, that's wonderful. I've got a very simple theory about exercise. It's just that I think if God had intended us to touch our toes, he would have put them farther up our legs. All right.
Can we quote that?
Yes, by all means. Just show you how ropey the Bible teaching was at Rora this year. Psalm 2. Would you like to turn to Psalm 2 with me? I'm still, in my heart, holding on to this theme of wanting to see Jesus. We would see Jesus. And knowing that that is so much the Father's heart as well. I mean, that's all he's ever wanted, that we should see his Son, that we should behold the Lamb, that we should look unto him and be saved, that we should take our eyes off every other thing, every impossibility, every sin, every complication, every self-effort, and put all our confidence in him. And there are a couple of passages of scriptures that I want to take, and then hopefully maybe we can bring them together. This is Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, this is really the testimony of the Lord Jesus, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. These are interesting combinations, aren't they? Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It would be very profitable if we just went through that psalm and saw what an amazing statement it is of God's provision and the way that things are intended to work out. But I just want to take one theme to begin with, and it's just this one in verse 7 where it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. There's a whole series of prophecies in the Old Testament which, although they may not use that kind of word, those exact words, it is really that kind of theme. It's about the Son who is the King upon the throne. They are, if you like, they are the royal line, the royal thread of prophecies that go all the way through. And because they are so victorious and triumphant, they were the kind of prophecies that people like to remember most. They were always thinking about the one who would come, who would be like God's son upon the throne, who would reign over the nations, and it was a lot to look forward to. Then there was another strand of prophecies that were like this one in Isaiah chapter 42. This time it's God speaking. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. I'll read on a little bit. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath to the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give unto another. We'll just pause there. That's another strand of prophecies. In the book of Isaiah, they're sometimes called Isaiah's servant songs. They're almost like poems. And the concentration is on someone who is going to come. And this time the emphasis isn't on kingly splendor and rule and thrones and sonship. But this time the emphasis is on a servant. Someone who comes to perfectly fulfill the will of God. And fulfilling the will of God, if you follow these through, takes you into Isaiah 53, and it takes him right down into death in order to fulfill the will of God. The reason I've read these two passages to you is because I want you to go to Matthew, at the beginning of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. And we'll pick up again with the work of John the Baptist. We've read parts of this, so I'll just read from verse 13. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and do you come to me? And Jesus answering said to him, Allow it to be so for now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. So John allowed it. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The amazing thing about that testimony of God to the presence and the life of the Lord Jesus on the earth is that it weaves together these two themes. Because the first one of these, this is my beloved Son, is from those kingly prophecies that speak of sons on thrones. But the second part of it, in whom I am well pleased, we just read it in Isaiah, in whom my soul delights. So what happened in this expression of God as he looked upon the life of his son, it was that this one would be the one who would fulfill both strands of that prophecy. He would be both son and servant. We need to see him as son and servant. And need to see him in his body on the earth, living out the functions and the roles of son and servant. Maybe you have thought about this before, but from this time, that the Father owned Jesus to be the Son. Jesus lived upon the earth and walked upon the earth as a son of his Father. What I mean by that is this. We won't turn to it. You can turn to it yourself. But in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he talks about the time of the Jews' childhood. He talks about Israel's childhood. And he says that the time of the law was a time of childhood. And he says that they were under tutors and governors. And he uses this word in the Greek, which is paedagogos, which really is a child conductor. A paedagogos in ancient times was someone who wealthy families would often hire, or he could be a slave. And his job would really be to be a sort of a personal policeman for the boys in the family, to make sure that they kept out of trouble, and that a kind of carvings and paintings of paedagogos, and they often have a little whip, or occasionally they actually have one of the boys by the ear, and they're taking him on his way to something. And Paul says, Israel, when it was under the law, it was like a child with a paedagogos. It was like a child with its own personal policeman that was keeping it out of trouble and making sure it got to where it was supposed to be going. That was the purpose of the law. And it was supposed to be going to Christ. The law had shut them in. It had hedged them in to make sure they went in a certain direction. But then, and sadly, you lose the power of it in the AV, because at a certain point, you can turn with me just briefly, please. Galatians. I was saying yesterday, and then I don't remember finishing what I was beginning to say yesterday, when I was saying that the letter to the Galatians, some people think it is a contrast between grace and law. And I said it wasn't a contrast between grace and law, because law, in fact, was an expression of grace. I don't know whether that confused you at all. Probably did. All right, it didn't. Good. But the thing about Galatians is that what Paul is talking about is not God's response to men, because God's response to men is always grace. Whether it was law or whether it's this covenant and era of grace in which we are now, it has always been grace. The issue in Galatians is not what is God's response to men. The issue is what is man's response to God. How does a man please God? And the contrast in Galatians is not between grace and law. It's between law and faith. It's between, because these are the ways that a person can respond to God's requirements. You either respond to God's requirements by trying to do it and create your own do-it-yourself righteousness, achieving your own standard, getting there by climbing up the ladder of the laws, or you put all your faith and your confidence in God. Those are the two ways. Those are the only two ways. In fact, one of those doesn't lead anywhere, so there's really only one way. But what Paul says here to the Galatians is this. This is chapter 3. He's verse 19. He talks about the law and he says, for what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That's a very key scripture in our understanding of the development of what God does in the scripture. The law was given in addition to, it was added. That's the first thing it says in verse 19. It was added, and it was added because of transgressions. But not only was it added, it was always temporary. It was always only until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was never intended to be forever. It was only intended to be until the seed should come. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, it goes on. And let's look at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, or by no means. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has shut us all up under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to believers. For before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up to the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our, speaking as a Jew, schoolmaster, or paedagogos, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we Jews, are no longer under a paedagogos. And then he says, but you, did you notice this switch? He's kept on saying, we, our, and suddenly he says, but you are the sons of God by faith. In Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in chapter 4 and he begins to speak about the heirs and he begins to speak about children. And he says that really a child is no better placed in many ways than a slave. Even if the child is an heir. He's not in a better position until the time comes that the father has appointed when the heir will enter into his inheritance. Let me illustrate it for you. You've heard me do this before, I think, some of you here, but I had an uncle, and he had no children of his own, and was very fond of his grandchildren, of his nephews, and of his great, whatever they are, the next one down, great nieces, I don't know, they are nephews. But what he did is, in his will, he made this little provision that the grandchildren of his brothers and sisters, following this, the grandchildren of his brothers and sisters, each one of them would have an inheritance of £50. This was 1965, somewhere around that time. So each one was going to have £50. But he made this stipulation that they would only have the £50 when they were 21 years of age. So the £50 had to be taken by stewards, trustees, who put them, invested them in certain things, and it accumulated to a vast, I think, £120 by the time they were 21, something like that. Now, one of the interesting things about our family is our first four children were born very close together. In fact, for those of you who have big families, we had four children under 5 years of age. So it was a busy time. But the fourth child, David's always the odd man out. David was born after Uncle Fred had died. So David didn't figure in Uncle Fred's will. Of course, for all the 20 growing years, it made absolutely no difference. David was no poorer than the other three. Until the time appointed by Uncle Fred, which was when they were 21. And at that point, there was a difference. But up until that time, they were no richer, they were no better off. All they had was something to look forward to. And what Paul is saying to the Galatians here is that the only difference between the people of Israel and the people who are not Israelites, the Gentiles, is that the people of Israel knew what they had to look forward to. They're only children, they're not better off, he's really saying, in this sense. They haven't got their inheritance yet, but they do know it's coming. So they've got something to look forward to. And he goes on here again in verse 1. He says that the heir, as long as he's a child, he doesn't differ from a servant, even though he's lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth the Son, his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we who had been in that child state, we might receive sonship. But because you, notice the switch again. Do you notice these switches? These switches are always very, very significant in the scripture. When you've got something which is going along a nice, steady path, and it suddenly jumps off the rails, you can be sure that there's some significance in it. That's why you need to read it carefully and slowly and think about it. He's making a contrast between the Jews, the people of Israel, and their expectations, and the Gentiles. And he's saying, well, the Jews really were like children with an inheritance to look forward to, but no better off in some ways. And the Gentiles were like slaves, who at that time were no better off, but didn't even have an inheritance to look forward to. But then he comes, and each time he begins to speak about them being sons. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. He makes a distinction between children and sons. Because in this pattern of things here, the son, as Paul refers to the son in Galatians, is a full-grown son. This word adoption that we have in our AV perhaps isn't the best word. It's the right word, but it's just that our sense of adoption has changed so dramatically from the time when Paul wrote these things. You see, for you and I, when we think of adoption, we probably almost certainly think of babies and Dr. Bernardos or something like that. Well, in Bible days, they didn't adopt babies. They adopted full-grown men. Do you know why? Well, because the reason that people adopted people in Bible days was because let's take a picture. You get someone like Julius Caesar. Now, Julius Caesar adopted Augustus. Not when Augustus was a baby, and not because Julius didn't have any children of his own, but because when Julius looked at Augustus, Julius said, "This is the man to do my will. This is the man who will carry on my purposes. This is the man in whom I am going to have my confidence. So I adopt him. I make him part of my family so that he can carry on the family business and the will of the father into the next generation." In fact, Hadrian, the man who built that wall, or his soldiers built that wall up in the north there, Hadrian on one occasion said that adopted sons were better than natural born sons. He said, because with natural born sons, you never know what you're getting. But with an adopted son, you know exactly what you're choosing. The point I'm making is this, that this word adoption, don't think about babies. This is a mature man. In fact, there was no point in adopting babies because infant mortality was so great that the chances were that the baby wouldn't survive long enough for the baby to actually take up and do your will anyway. So you adopted someone who'd gone through all the childhood illnesses, who'd gone through all the tantrums of his teenagers and all the rest of it, and could now be relied upon to bear the burden of responsibility. So this idea of sonship, adoption, really, forget the babies. This is a full-grown man that is now ready to bear responsibility. That's the pattern of it. So Paul says here, he says, we Jews, we Israelites, we were like children. And we were looking forward to the time of our majority, the time when we would come to full growth. You Gentiles, well, you were like servants and you didn't have anything to look forward to. You were outside the covenant of Israel. You were without hope, without God in the world. But, he says, God has made both of us sons. He's made us Jews, who are children, sons, and he's made you Gentiles, who are nothing, sons. Now, what is it that's so significant about a son? Well, a son at this point of life is someone who takes on himself the responsibility for his own life. He is no longer, to use Paul's language here, he's no longer under tutors or governors or a pedagogos. In fact, he now has the weight of his own life in his own hands to live it properly according to the will of his father. That would be the pattern. Why am I saying all this? Well, because when the father spoke of the Lord Jesus and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," there's something very significant that happens. About 18 years before that time, the Lord Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem at a time of one of the feasts. You'll remember this story. He was just a boy of 12 or something like that. And when Joseph and Mary returned from the feast, they concluded that he was to be with one of the other traveling groups. And so they carried on and then suddenly discovered he wasn't there and had to go back to Jerusalem to find him. And when they found him, Mary says to him, "Why have you done this? Your father and I have sought you with sorrow in our hearts." And the Lord Jesus says to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Didn't you understand that I have to be about my father's business?" But the significant thing is, it then goes on to say, that he then went down to Nazareth with them and was subject to them. For another 18 years, he who had much greater life of the Spirit than they, who understood the scriptures far better than they, who understood the purposes of God far better than they, went back to Nazareth and submitted himself to Mary and Joseph. It was the pattern. It was part of what the father was taking him through. He was born of a woman, born under the law. But a time came when he passed through the Jordan, and for him, Jordan was not an expression of repentance. It was an expression of a wholehearted givenness to the will of God, to the mission that God had for him, which included death. He gave himself to that, and the heavens opened, and the Father spoke, and the Father said, "This is my Son, my beloved one." And from that moment, Jesus never again did what Mary told him. You think about it. From that day on, he never again submitted himself to Mary. I'm not saying he didn't respect her. I'm not saying he didn't love her. He certainly didn't humiliate her. What I'm saying is something had changed. From the moment the Father said, "This is my Son," and said it publicly, the whole relationship has changed. From now on, I must do what my Father says. And it's no accident that if you, I'll turn to Matthew, where we are. He says this. This is my, Matthew chapter 3, last verse. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In fact, in the original language that Matthew wrote this down in, that you can trace back to if you want to, in the Greek, the pattern of the words is really quite fascinating, because it goes something like this. It says something like, "This is the Son, mine, the beloved one, in whom I am well pleased." So it's almost as though the first thing that God says about him, "This is the Son. He's mine. And in him I'm well pleased." And then it immediately says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness." And the point I want to make is that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Those who are under the law are not the sons of God. They may be children. They may be behaving like children. They may be having their lives shaped in and hedged in to make sure they don't go astray. But they're not sons. But when a person becomes a son, they're no longer under the law. From that moment on, they are responsible to discover, to hear, to respond to the voice of God themselves. So from this moment on, you discover Jesus as a son, led by the Spirit. And this is why sometimes the things that he did are a little bit puzzling, because you say, well, did he keep the law or didn't he in the days that he was upon the earth? Did he or didn't he? Well, it's, you know, they used to say about those old suits that they fitted where they touched. And he kept the law where it touched. In other words, he didn't keep the law, he fulfilled the will of his Father. And in fulfilling the will of his Father, he not only kept it, but he fulfilled the law, kept beyond the law. Some of the little bits and pieces he wasn't fussy about, because they had only been for children anyway. But the essential thing was, the thing that was written in the heart, was doing the will of his Father. And this is his delight. He is the one who comes not to live his life according to a pattern, according to somebody else's script, a kind of an agenda, a big list of do's and don'ts. I often get really very burdened about the way in which so many Christians very quickly get into a pattern of life where, for them, their life really is just a big list of do's and don'ts. It's a, you don't do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you do this, and you do this, and you do... I don't know whether I've used this illustration here before, but I remember on one occasion, I was in Malawi some years ago. We had a delightful company of people with a little mud church. Everything was mud. The walls were mud, the pews were mud, the platform was mud, the pulpit was mud. The only thing that wasn't mud was the roof, and that was grass. And it was lovely, very kind of simple. And the people were very poor. And they came and they were giving their testimonies, and the testimonies were being interpreted for me so that I understand them. And there was a sort of a pattern to their testimonies, because the testimonies went like this. Someone would stand up and he would say, "I used to steal my neighbor's chickens, but now I'm a Christian, I don't steal chickens anymore." And he would sit down. And then somebody else would stand up and they'd say, "I used to beat my wife, but now I'm a Christian, I don't beat my wife anymore." And he would sit down. And then someone would stand up and he'd say, "I used to get drunk every night, but now I don't get drunk anymore, I'm a Christian," and he sat down. And then there was one man who stood up, and I don't know whether he thought it would be good to kind of expand this a little bit, but he just stood up and he said, I used to steal chickens, and I used to get drunk every night, and I used to beat my wife. He said, now I've become a Christian, I've stopped everything. And I thought, this is an interesting definition of a Christian. Someone who stopped everything. That is not the Bible definition of a Christian. Someone who no longer does anything. The Bible definition of a Christian is someone who hears what his Father is saying and does it. Not because he's narrowed into a narrow law, but because he's hearing the voice of his Father. He's being led by the Spirit. And you know how you're led by the Spirit? It's a step by step. You walk in the Spirit. It isn't a great list of things so that you know what you're going to be doing next Tuesday, this year on, or anything like that. It's just it's a one step and then a one step. The reason I'm saying this is because I still want us to see Jesus, and I want us to see who he is and the way he lives his life. Now you might say, well, that really gives someone amazing freedom. They can now do exactly what they want to do. Well, except that you've got to remember the second half of this verse, which has to do with the servant. My servant in whom I delight. That's what it says in Isaiah. When you put the two things together in Matthew, you've got, behold my son in whom I delight. That's really what it's saying. There are lots of wonderful stories in the Old Testament, and I think one of my very favorite stories is the story of David when he was on the run, before he became king proper. And some of his people, some of his brigand band, were up in the hills, and they came across the sheep of a man whose name was Nabal. And they looked after Nabal's sheep, and they made sure that Nabal's sheep weren't taken by anybody else. And then when they saw Nabal, they told Nabal what he'd done, and they asked Nabal for some contribution to David and to David's people. And Nabal was a kind of a descendant, if I remember rightly, of Caleb, which is a tragedy. But Nabal said, who is David? All kinds of people are breaking away from their masters in these days. He said, who is David? And David's young men took this message back to David, and in the language of his day, David said, buckle on your guns, or he said, gird on your swords, or if the AV version. And he said, we're going to sort this man out. He said, not only will we sort this man out, all his male descendants will sort out as well. They've had it. So they're on the way when Nabal's wife, who is a woman who is famous for her beauty and her wisdom, discovers what had happened. And she's horrified by it. So she puts some provisions together and she puts them on the donkeys and she heads out to intercept David and his men. And they meet David and his men. And she says, I'm not going through the whole of this, you can read it for yourself, it's a wonderful story. She says to David something like this. She said, you have never fought your own battles, you've only fought God's battles. Don't justify yourself. Don't fight for yourself in this thing. Because otherwise, when you do come to the king, the throne, because we know that's what's going to happen, you'll regret this. You'll regret the time when you took it all into your own hands. You fight God's battles, and he's fought yours. So don't fight this battle. And David, this is the wonderful thing about David, you know, he could hear the word of God. I always say about David, he could turn on a sixpence. He was a man of tremendous passion and energy, and he'd be heading in this direction and the word of God would meet him and he was off in another direction. It's very safe to say to somebody, do what's in your heart when you know they can turn on a sixpence. It's very, very safe. So David hears this and he's very taken by this thing and that's it. And a very short time after, Nabal has a heart attack and dies. And David then sends for Nabal's wife, whose name is Abigail, if I didn't already say that. And he sends because he wants to make her his wife. Now, if you remember the story as we've told it so far, she knew that David was going to be the king. So for David to invite her to be his wife is really inviting her to be the queen, or one of the queens, as it would have been in that day. But Abigail's answer, her response to this is very, very wonderful. She does actually become his wife. But her response is this. She says, "Let your servant be as one who washes your servant's feet." That's what she said. David says, "I'm going to make you my queen." She said, "I'll be very happy to wash your servant's feet." That's what she says. Abigail means father's delight. Jesus was an Abigail. "This is my son in whom I delight." He's not come to sit on the throne, even though he is a son. He's come to wash feet of servants. That's exactly what he's come to do. And it's this amazing thing that in the Lord Jesus there is such glorious freedom, not hedged in by anything, but not freedom to please himself, not freedom to do his own thing, not freedom to grow rich and fat, freedom to be a servant to the servants of God. It's very, very wonderful. How does this happen, and how does he live in that state? I want to turn to another passage of scripture in Mark's Gospel. And it brings in again this theme of baptism that's been on my heart quite a bit these last few days. Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 35 to verse 45 because I want you to see the context of some important things that the Lord Jesus has to say. Verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him saying, 'Master, we would that you should do for us whatever we desire.' And he said to them," no doubt with a smile behind his frown, "'What would you that I should do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant unto us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand, in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We can,'" by which we know they had not a clue as to what he was talking about. "And Jesus said to them, 'You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all you shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared.' When the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them together to him and said to him, 'You know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever will be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you will be greatest, he shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Very well-known passage, but in the center of it, it's a passage really which has to do with, it shows so clearly the hearts of men, and you don't point your finger too quickly at James and John, because the chances are the reason that the 10 were so miffed about it is because they hadn't thought of it first. This is somebody kind of going for the main chance, we're going for it, and you would probably have done the same thing. But Jesus says to them, essentially, he says, this isn't what it's about. You've missed the plot. You don't see what the story is all about. This is not why we're here. This is not why I'm here. The Son of Man has not come to be served. He's come to be a servant and to give his life a ransom for many. And it's interesting that when he's beginning to explain this to them, he uses this kind of language. And he says, verse 38, he says, "You don't know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, what's he talking about? Let's take this baptism thing first of all. Look at the tenses he uses. He says, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, if he had said the baptism I was baptized with, you might have said, oh, he's talking about the time when he went through the River Jordan at John's hands. If he had put it into the future and said, the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with, you would have said, ah, he's referring to the cross. But he doesn't put it in the past or in the future. He puts it into the present. And he says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And he does the same thing with drinking. If he had said the drinking, the cup that I'm going to drink of, you would immediately have said, oh yes, it's the cup of his father's anger, righteous anger against sin that he will drain the bitter dregs of on the cross. But he doesn't put it into the future, he puts it into the present. This is a present tense and a present state of something he's talking about. He's talking about continually drinking the cup that his father gives to him. He's talking about abiding in the place of baptism. I've often said this, I think, here as well before, that if you were to get someone and watch them be baptized, and then you were to put their testimonies together, there would be a certain point at which the person who was going to be baptized would be able to give a testimony which said, I will be baptized, and they would be thinking in terms of the future. A little bit later on in the process, you'd get to the other end of this process, and they could give another testimony, and they would say, I was baptized. But there'd only be one moment at time at which someone could say, I am baptized. And it would sound like, blah, 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 blah. Because this is the exact moment. He lived his life at the point of death. He lived his life at the point of that absolute abandonment, helplessness, dependence upon the one in whose hands he was. It wasn't just that he had been baptized and was going to suffer another baptism on the cross. Every moment of his life, he was abiding in the place of baptism. Now, you know, we've said a little bit about what baptism signifies. It signifies the end of the past and the beginning of the new. It signifies no confidence in the flesh and a yielding up of our own desires and our own wills and a complete abandonment into the hands of somebody. That's where he lived. And the cup that he was drinking all the time was not just the cup of a righteous God's indignation against sin. It was the cup of his father's will. Not his own will. Not his own cup. That the father gave to him all the time. What he's saying in these two little couplets is, he's putting two things together and he's saying, this is where I live. This is where I live at the point where I am receiving the will of God in the cup. I live at the point where I am submitting myself to the will of God. The two can be different. The will of God is to be, the old Puritans used to say this, is to be suffered and it's to be achieved. That's to say, sometimes by suffered, they just meant allowed or received. In other words, you submit yourself to God's handling of your life. He does handle us. He handles us wonderfully, although it doesn't always feel like that sometimes when we're going through it. But if we submit ourselves to his handling, and if we reach out and take his cup and make it our will, this is the way that Jesus lived. And he says to these disciples of his, can you live in the same way? Can you drink of the cup that I am drinking of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say, we can. And I had a little private joke with them and said, just as I just said to you, it only shows they had no idea what they were saying. But they said, we can, and he said, you shall. He didn't say you can't. The truth was, they couldn't. When they said, we can, they were wrong. And he would have been perfectly justified in saying, you can't. But he didn't say you can't. He said, you shall. You shall. The time will come when you will live taking the cup that the Father gives to you. The time will come when you will live in the moment of absolute submission to the Father's will. The time will come. Let's turn to Corinthians, where I was yesterday morning. In my complicated mind, these things are connected together. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me read a good section of this. Verse 1. Now concerning spiritual things, brothers, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities or differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are differences of operations, but it is the same God which works all. Well, it's actually the Authorized Version, but you wouldn't always guess that. Because at times I kind of alter it slightly to catch things that I know are there that you can't quite see on the surface of the AV. Verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each man for mutual profit. These things that are sometimes called gifts of the Spirit are not referred to as gifts of the Spirit in this particular passage. They're referred to as manifestations of the Spirit. Because the important thing is that we see Jesus. The important thing, the Holy Spirit has come to make Jesus real. So the Holy Spirit comes to manifest Jesus. He comes to make Jesus visible in the gathering of the saints. And he does it in all kinds of ways. And that kind of way we call tongues, and that kind of way we call interpretation, and that kind of way we call prophecy. But they're not just sort of individual gifts given for you to prize and polish. They are manifestations of the Spirit. They are the Holy Spirit revealing the life of Jesus Christ in the midst. That's why he says, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is given to each one so that all may profit. Can you see now what a tragedy it was, what had happened in the church at Corinth? When Paul writes to them in the first chapter, he says, each one of you says, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I. This fierce egocentricity, this I on the throne, me and my gift and my ministry and my style and my preferences and my way of doing things, and it was destroying the whole purpose for which the church had been brought into being. Because they had been baptized in one Spirit into one body, so that there could be a revelation of the life of Christ. And each bit was going off and doing its own thing. So he had got an arm saying, look at me, I'm an arm. And he had got a leg saying, look at me, I'm a leg. And no one could see Christ. All they could see was just odd arms and odd legs. And he says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one individually for mutual profit. And then he goes on to say it like this. He says, verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these are worked by that one and self-same Spirit, dividing individually to everyone as he wills. And then he explains it in case they haven't seen it. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we, or were we, all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit.
Here's an amazing thing. We're back to baptism and drinking again in this verse. In Mark chapter 10, he said, can you drink what I drink? Can you live in the baptism that I live in? And here we're back into a baptism and into a drinking. He's saying to this group of people by the Spirit of God, speaking through Paul, he's saying, this is the way I designed it. This is the way that you are to live. You are to be drinking into one Spirit. What's that a significance of? It's signifying this receiving that the Father gives to us, which is His will. The cup. You remember how the Lord Jesus said? He said, the cup that my Father's given to me, should I refuse it? Now for him, it was the cross, and it was his cross on which he bore sins. For you and me, it will be a cross too. Not his cross on which sins are born, but our cross, in which we say no to ourselves and to our own desires and to our own agendas, our own ways of doing things, but we keep on receiving from him. We keep on drinking from him. Twice, at least in the scriptures, in Galatians and in Philippians, Paul speaks about the Spirit being continually supplied. Not just a one-off event, but the Spirit being continually supplied. I'll show you the two places. Galatians, first of all. Galatians chapter 2. I hope I can find them anyway. I can't see the one I'm looking for in Galatians. I think I can find the Philippian one. This is chapter 3 of Galatians. This only would I receive, learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made complete in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that continues, oh it is here, he who continues to minister the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the healing of the faith? You've got this picture of someone continuing to supply the Spirit. And this is not the chief preacher in the churches in Galatia. One of the things about the letter to the Galatia is that it was written not to the church in Galatia, but to the churches in Galatia. So he's certainly not talking about a human individual. The one who ministers the Spirit is Christ. That's exactly what John says. He is the one who were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So the one who is ministering, continually ministering the Spirit amongst them, is Christ. Now let's have a quick look at Philippians. Where in Philippians chapter 1, and verse 19, he's talking about his own situation, and verse 19 he says this, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the continuing supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The continuing supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The picture of that is the cup, is the drinking. I'm chasing you backwards and forwards, and I apologize for this. But look at Corinthians again, please. And we'll go a little bit earlier this time to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brothers, I would not have you ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. There's the baptism bit. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, you'll notice that this rock, don't try and understand too much of it in too great a literal sense. How many times were the people of Israel baptized into Moses?
Once,
good. You see, this rock isn't a one-off experience. This rock follows them. This rock is part of the continual process. They drank of the rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So you have two things. You have two aspects of the Spirit's work. You have the baptism, which is a once for all, conclusive, momentary experience, if you like, that you can put a date on if you want to. But beyond that, there is the drinking. Beyond that, there's the drinking for Moses and his people. There was one baptism. Let's use Campbell Morgan's phrase. Campbell Morgan, I think he's right with this. He used to explain the work of the Spirit like this. Some people might want to challenge me, but I think he's right. He used to say, there is one baptism, many fillings, and an abiding anointing. He said, that is the picture of the work of the Spirit in the New Testament. One baptism, many fillings, and an abiding anointing. I think he's absolutely right. I think he's absolutely right. And we need to give the right attention at the right times to each aspect of the Spirit's work in our life. Yet there needs to be a one baptism. There needs to be a moment when we know that we really have put ourselves into the baptizer's hands, and he has plunged us and saturated us in his Spirit. But beyond that, after the baptism, there needs to be the drinking. There needs to be the being filled with the Spirit. And you know when Paul says that to the Ephesians, you know the background against which he's saying it? The background in which he's saying it is about drinking, isn't it? He says, don't be drunk with wine wherein excess, but be being filled with the Spirit. It's the same picture again and again. But for what purpose are we receiving the Spirit of Christ constantly? And for what purpose do we receive this one baptism? Well, if we go back to where we were yesterday morning, the purpose, or one of the central purposes of baptism, is that we are baptized in one Spirit towards one body. The purpose is that there should be oneness in the body and that it should be manifest. In other words, this amazingly powerful work of the Holy Spirit is to enable the Church of God to function as an entity, as a unity, as something which can be seen as an expression of the life of God. And it has to be a living unity. It has to be, I keep on using the word unity. It has to be that we choose, where we lay down our own will, and we embrace the will of God, and we receive that ministry, that provision, that continual supply of the Spirit that's coming through that person. I need to drink of the Spirit through that person who is manifesting that aspect of the life of Christ. We are fiercely independent, and maybe more independent in the fellowships than in most other kind of groups of things in many ways. But we need to understand, as well as our personal walk with God, there's this lovely verse, isn't there, in the Psalms that says, he setteth the solitary in families. Part of the wonder of the Christian gospel is not just that he saves individuals, but that he sets the solitary in families. And he puts people together who couldn't possibly have been put together in any other context. He did it with his own disciples. You've got a Roman quisling, a tax gatherer like Matthew, sitting side by side to a zealot with a knife under his shirt. You know, this is the way he did it. He put extraordinary people together. And he could do it because there's one baptism and there's one Spirit. And the one baptism will strike a fatal blow at our independence. But then we need to keep on drinking in that Spirit. We need, as Paul says, he didn't just, at times Paul speaks about the cross and he uses the past tense and he says, our old man was crucified with Christ. But when he speaks in Galatians, he says, and I'm telling you the verse kinds that he uses, he says, I have been and still am crucified with Christ. I have been baptism and still am drinking. I have been and still am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. This fierce independent thing, this I, which was destroying the church in Corinth, Paul says to the Galatians, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. What kind of person is the Son of God? Well, he's the one who loves and gives. He's the one who loved himself and gave himself for me. And what Paul has said to the Galatians is, what he would say to the Corinthians is, what he would say to us. We are to live a life which is the life of Jesus Christ. The life that is typified by the fact that it is loving and giving all the time. It's loving and it's giving. So these Corinthians had missed the point entirely. They were going for their own personal development, for their own personal gifts, for their own personal prowess, and missing the whole point that he'd put all these things together wonderfully into one body. This is, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only organization, I'm going to call it an organization, I didn't know what to call it. It's the only organization that can ever be what God wanted the nations of the earth to be anyway, which is together under his headship in perfect harmony. I know you can bolt things together. In other words, you can force things together. I remember saying to somebody once that the difference between unity and union is this. You can have all kinds of union. You know, you can tie a dog and a cat together by their tail and you'll have union. But I don't think you'd want to call it unity necessarily. You can have all kinds of unions that are forced on you. But unity is a thing of spirit. It's a thing of the willing laying down of a life. Choosing somebody else. Let me see if I find this little phrase here in Philippians that Paul uses. This is Philippians chapter 2. This is the great apostle. And he says here in verse 14, let's go back as far as David went back as well. We'll read from verse 12. Oh, I wish I feel like starting all over again now. This whole chapter, of course, is about the mind that was in Christ. The one who did not defend his individuality, who did not think equality with God was a thing to be reached out for and grasped after, but who made himself of no reputation, who emptied himself, who took this place that the Father had given him. And as Paul comes on now and he applies it in the Spirit, he says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That means God provides both the desire and the dynamic, both the longing and the ability to be what he wants you to be. "It's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labor in vain." And then Paul says this, amazing little phrase. "Yea," he says, "if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you." Maybe for the word offered, you've got something that points you to the fact that the word he's using has to do with a drink offering or an oblation. One of the things that God had given the people of Israel to do as a symbol of their givenness to God was a thing called the drink offering. And they would take a cup which signified and spoke of their own life, and you can see the parallel here too, if you will. They had to pour out their own life, every bit of it, in a gift to God, spot by spot. That's the negative side of the positive side of which is taking his cup. This is taking your cup and pouring it out, every drop of it. And Paul uses it here when he writes to the Corinthians. And he says this, he says that he is very happy for the last drops of his life to be poured out on top of the sacrifice of their lives. This is the way they used to do some of the offerings in the Old Testament. They'd have a sacrifice, And as the sacrifice was going on and being consumed, they would pour out these last drops of a cup onto it. What Paul is doing really is he is adding his givenness to their givenness. He isn't fiercely saying, I'm doing it my way. I'm hearing the voice of God. I'm doing... He is pouring out his independence upon their gift. It's what I'm trying to reach out for is this. It's so easy for Christians to kind of withdraw themselves from things that other Christians are doing that they don't absolutely approve of. Or there's some pattern of their life, and they kind of Christians kind of take a step back and let them get on with it. You know, it's Paul was never like that. I don't think God's like that. I don't think God ever takes a step back and says, let them get on with it. It's this thing that David was bringing out last night, and we touched on earlier again yesterday as well, that God is able to take the second best and make it the best best. We know that all things work together for good. That's actually the same word, see, that we've been using all the way along, where it says we would see Jesus. And when John the Baptist says, behold Jesus, Paul says this, he says, we see. He doesn't mean he just observes it. He means we perceive it. We understand it. We see it. We grasp it. We know that God is working all things together for good. And if you go through that thing that David went through last night, and you see how again and again a man's disaster, a man's rebellion is taken up by God so positively and used. But we're not talking about sins here in the church at Philippi. We're just talking about their own givenness to God. And Paul says, I'm glad just for the spots of my life to be dribbled out on all that you're doing. I just get this tremendous sense of the givenness of him himself to men and women. He didn't need to be the star. He didn't need to be the main attraction. He was just glad to give himself to what they were doing, to serve God in the way that they had chosen to serve God. He did it constantly. He said to the Gentiles, I become a Gentile. To the Jews, I become a Jew. You see, he's not keeping this fierce, defensive, I've got to watch over myself. When David and I were traveling down on Friday, we were chatting about all kinds of things, and one of the things that we mentioned was defense budgets. Not that we have much of a say on the kind of defense budget, but we were just commenting about the enormous amount of money all over the world which is used for defense. If this world did not have to defend itself against everybody else, there would be more than ample provision for the needs of every person on it. More than ample provisions. The reason we can't meet the needs of the whole world is because we're frightened of one another. Because we're constantly defending ourselves against one another. So you get nations who have a defense budget bigger than any other part of their budget. You have nations which could not survive because of the size of their defense budget if they weren't being supported by other nations who think they'll use them as some kind of buffer anyway. So they put part of their defense funds into it. I wonder how much we Christians spend on our defense budgets. Making sure we don't get hurt. Making sure we don't get drawn into something. Making sure that there's enough blue water between them and me so that if it goes wrong, I won't get blamed for it. He's Paul, pouring out his life on top of theirs. I want to be with you. I want to be with you. He's working with them all the time. I'm absolutely convinced it's part of this great Spirit of God. I think there are two spirits. There's one that scatters and there's one that gathers. I think there are just two spirits. There's one that scatters and there's one that gathers. And the Holy Spirit is a great gatherer. And he joins together. But the only way we can stay together and be what he wants to be is if we not only see Jesus and perceive him and understand what made him tick, to use one of Mr. North's famous old phrases. We understand what made Jesus tick. Do you understand what I mean? His reason for being, the reason that he was who he was, and the reason he behaved as he was. He didn't please himself. He didn't come to please himself. He was a son with all the dignity, all the authority. He is the king. He deserves to be on the throne, but he's actually down at the feet of his disciples, washing them as a servant. Not proving anything, not maintaining any dignity, not maintaining any office, not proving anything to anybody, just simply living out this life that he's constantly drinking in. And if you think that really is pie in the sky and absolutely impossible, let me just remind you again, and with this I'll stop, of that thing that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. He said, can you drink of the cup that I am drinking of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we can. And he said, you shall. It is not impossible. If we will give ourselves to him in baptism, in that absolute abandonment of ourselves at one point, and then constantly drink from him, from the same spirit each day, you can, brothers and sisters, you can be what he wants you to be. And the church can be on earth and our generation what God wants it to be. Not because we're better, simply because we're following his pattern, which is to draw from him and to... Well, you know what he said? Not my will, but thy will be done. You know what he said of the body that God had given him? Behold, a body thou hast given me. I delight to do thy will. That's not impossible for Christians here on the earth. To delight to be part of the body that God has made us part of, and to delight to do his will, in which men and women will see the one that we want them to see. Let's pray. Not sons or servants, but sons and servants. That's what he's made us. Given us enormous dignity, enormous honor. Hallelujah. That we should be called the sons of God. It's not just a question of what we're called, it's how we are. And though we are sons, we to serve each other as slaves. The Lord Jesus, knowing who he was, knowing that he came from the Father, that he went from the Father, knowing he was the Son, stripped off his clothes, put an apron around his knees, and washed the feet of his disciples. A real Abigail, that delights the Father's heart. Father, we do thank you for so many joys that you give us, so many opportunities to be with each other, to hear your word in our midst, to rejoice and exult in all your goodness to us. It's a delight, but we do want to be your delight as well. We really do. Lord, in our own unique measure, we want you to be able to speak of each of our lives and say, this is my son. He pleases me. She pleases me. This is my life you're witnessing. This is the only life that's ever pleased me. The life which walks under an open heaven with its ear open to hear the Father's voice. And in all the dignity of that then goes down into the dust to wash the feet of people who are abject failures. Oh, Lord, I do pray, Lord, not just for our local assemblies, not just for our local bodies, but for whatever part you give us in the whole body of Christ, that you will teach us, Lord, each one, how to continue to drink into that one Spirit who makes oneness possible. And not into other fierce and dependent things. And to be ready, Lord, all the time to pour out the last drops of our life on somebody else's sacrifice. Let them have the glory and the wonder and the honor. And we'll be just glad to have had the privilege of being a tiny part of it. Lord, do take us on. Do take us on, Lord, and deliver us from all concentration on schemes and notions and patterns and skills and techniques, and bring us back to these elemental things, Lord, where we live at the point of death in complete givenness to our God. And we drink constantly of His will and of our own. Amen.